Yeah, John, I think I have done something like 25 messages on Isaiah in this series. And next year, we'll finish Isaiah, and that will be 25, 26 messages. About half of them, I think, have been on Isaiah 53. And so it's been a real privilege to be able to spend time looking into that, to see all that. And I must say that as I heard the weather forecast the last couple of days, I was thinking, oh no, we're coming now to the climax of this thing. Is anybody going to hear it? You know? So, you know, the Bible talks about a remnant. That's you guys. Here's the hardy Presbyterians out here to come to hear it. And so on the one hand, you kind of think like, you know, it's a little more casual time, you know, just kind of get through it and go home, get back in the slush. On the other hand, I figure, you went to all the effort to come out here. May God really speak and show you Christ through this. Make it worth it, right? So, this is a message I've been excited about. And I hope you'll find that it gives you a real perspective. Because this really does not only bring to a conclusion all the songs of the servant, but this rounds out, you know, this fourth song, Isaiah 53. You remember he began 3 years ago in chapter 52 in verses 13 to 15, talking about how he is the highest person above all. He is the lowest person. And he is the most successful person. Verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance. And really we said when we did that, because his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, unrecognizable as a human. So, because he will sprinkle many nations, so kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now, last stanza, verses 10 to 12, he comes back again to that same theme, and he says, let me tell you how he is going to be so successful. When you consider that this was written about 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that is enough to make even a Presbyterian sing hallelujah, right? And if any of you do that this morning, I won't mind, all right? Because this is amazing. This is a mystery. Peter spoke of this mystery. I believe he had this in mind, this among other passages, when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And that's what we're looking into. Mysteries that even angels long to be able to penetrate and to understand. So, now I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb again. And I'm going to offer to you an interpretation of verses 10 to 12 that is not in any commentary that I have seen. I believe that what Isaiah does here, whether I'm right or wrong, doesn't make a great deal of difference, except it's a way of putting it together, and I think it makes sense to me. Just hear it and see if it makes sense to you. I think what Isaiah does in verses 10 to 12 is that he takes five major themes that he has been tracing in the songs, particularly in Isaiah 53, and he takes these five themes, and each one of those he mentions in each verse. And he follows what I would call a progressive parallelism. That is, Each of the five themes are in each verse, but they move toward a climax to wrap this whole thing up and to boggle your mind with the greatness of Christ. So in order for you to be able to see that, this is where some of this PowerPoint technology actually has some practical use. What I've done is I have made each of the different themes, each of the five themes, a different color. Now, these things always look very different on the computer screen in the office from what they look up here. But there's actually five colors there. The first three lines, the first two are yellow, and then that's actually green. I don't know if you can see that that's different. I'll try to point it out when we get to it. And then there's a blue and a kind of a pink and then a sort of a mustard beige or something there. Now, you'll see these in each of the three verses then to see how Isaiah wraps this whole thing up. And it was nice of him to give each one of them an S so that we have five S's to help you to remember them too. The first one, of course, is suffering. Now, this has been so basic. It's been prominent throughout the song. In fact, all four songs, but particularly this one. The songs are called the Songs of the Suffering Servant. So it's just basic to what Isaiah's writing. You see in verse 10, this is the yellow part now, and this is my translation, the Lord was pleased to crush him to cause him to suffer. Very clear, this is what the Lord did. Then verse 11, take a look at verse 11. You see, after the suffering of his soul. Then verse 12, you see, he poured out his life unto death. So all three verses emphasize this idea. The pouring out of his life indicates suffering. It's not just that he died. He poured out his life. And who of us can describe or begin to fathom the sufferings that Jesus endured? You think from the moment that he was arrested, betrayed by one of his disciples, taken into the court and mishandled, abused in justice, his sensitivity to justice jarred by the corrupt proceedings, and then they slap him around, prophesy, Messiah, who hit you? And then they begin to beat him up. And after they beat him up and more humiliations endured, then they scourge him, ripping the muscles and skin from his back. Then force him to take his cross and bear it on that broken, lacerated back, carry it out to Golgotha, and drive the spikes, like railroad spikes, large spikes through his hands. Nails, spears shall pierce him through. Who can begin to fathom what he endured? You remember Isaiah said his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form beyond human likeness. He suffered beyond what you and I can imagine. But Isaiah makes absolutely clear that suffering was not for himself. It was substitutionary. That's the second point. He's a substitute. Not for anything that he had done. Seven times in verses 4-6 he had said, he bore our sin. He bore our iniquities. Again and again you see this. Not what he had done, but it was because of what you had done. Because of what I had done. Because of what you've thought, because of what you've purposed in your heart, what you've intended to do your whole life. And we are so radically self-centered, we're not even aware of most of our sin that it's really sin. How many times as Christians do we go on and look back and say, you know, 3 years ago that wouldn't have even bothered me. Now I'm beginning to see how perverse and self-centered and selfish my motives really are. And Jesus bore all of that. Look again at verse 10. This is the green part. He makes his, Messiah's life, a guilt offering. A guilt offering, remember, was when you took a ram or a lamb and You brought it to the priest and you laid your hands on the head of that lamb and you confessed your sins. And then instead of God requiring your blood for your sin before Him, offending Him as a stench in His nostrils, the priest takes the knife and he cuts the lamb's throat. And its blood is shed and its body is burnt on the altar in your place. And that's what it says. He was a guilt offering. Verse 9 had said, though he had done no wrong. And so he's a substitute. Look at verse 11. It goes on to say that he will bear their iniquities. Now, the word bear there in the Hebrew means to carry a heavy load. And that's what he did. He carried the load of your sin and my sin to the cross. Remember we talked about the example, hypothetical. Imagine if Franklin Graham, working in the Sudan to help those who are refugees and being tormented and chased and persecuted as Christians, and one terrorist had rounded them up in a worship service and burned them alive, as has been done. And that terrorist was caught. And Franklin Graham says, don't execute him, take my life instead. We say, that's ridiculous. Why would he do that? He's there to help people. How's he going to help people if he gives his life for this worthless fellow? And Jesus, in the prime of his life, said, take my life instead of yours. And we talked about the incongruity, the absolute disproportionateness of it, that he bears your iniquities and mine, and he dies so you and I can live. And verse 12 says the same kind of thing, that he bore the sin of many. But you notice, it's not everyone. He bore the sin of many. Are you part of that many? You can't presume. I was thinking this morning that it was on a snowy winter day when most people didn't show up for services that Charles Spurgeon, as a teenager, went to this little gathering of Christians, and the preacher didn't even show up. They had some guy there that kind of offered what he could as an exhortation, a sermon. And the guy preached from Isaiah, and he said, the Lord says, look, look to me and be saved. Look, look. And Spurgeon said as a teenager, 17 years old, he said, I just was transfixed tonight. Look, it's that simple. I've been wrestling with my guilt and wrestling with how to have a relationship with God. He said, all of a sudden, it just came together for me. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning. I mean, you didn't plan to be here. You're here and, you think, what is this thing all about? Let's get through it, get home. But God has you here to ask yourself, am I part of that many? He bore the sin of many. A multitude that nobody can number, but not everyone. It's only for those that admit, yes, if I stand before God with my record, I'm condemned and I deserve it. And I will spend eternity in hell. But he bore the sin of many. Lord, make me part of that many. I admit my need of you. I desperately need you, Jesus. Would the Lord show you that? And bring it to himself this morning. He's a substitute for those that admit their need of him. And that substitute, you see, then leads to the third thing, what he accomplished from it. And that is salvation. The salvation of his people. Now you look at the blue, or the kind of, it's real light, sort of bluish green there. Verse 10 says, he'll see his offspring. Now, you just talked about verse 9, he was cut off. He's a guilt offering. But then it says, he'll see his offspring. The offspring, therefore, are not his physical offspring. He's going to see offspring that are part of his new race that he's establishing, a new kingdom, a new people, spiritual offspring of the covenant. He who is condemned as the covenant breaker now is able to head a new race of people who are counted as covenant keepers. Those are his offspring, his spiritual offspring. And how does that happen? Verse 11. See, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify. The justifies there is in that blue. That one word, justify, what's that mean? You see, it says he is the righteous servant. Now, some people say that by his knowledge, you know, you can take that one of two ways. Either by his knowledge, that is what he knows of his sacrifice and all of this is going to produce, that by his knowledge through that he will be able to justify many. Many very able Bible commentators defend that position. I'm not persuaded. I think the by his knowledge is talking about by knowledge of him. Our knowledge of him. It's not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of who you know that gets you into heaven. It's not the fact that you took the trouble to get out and come to a service that gains you any points with God. You know, you're not going to gain anything more by being here this morning. It is the righteous servant, whether his life is credited to you. Justify is the verb form of the word righteous. By his knowledge, by knowing him, my righteous servant will righteousify. That is, he will declare innocent, perfect, just. God looks at your life and he says, that life is as acceptable to me as the life of Christ because you are credited with his life. How he lived is credited before God to your account. Isn't that amazing? You know, we live in a day when... Did I hear somebody like an amen there? Okay, hallelujah. Thank you. I'm not about to pass that over. All right. We live in a day when people say we're not really concerned with guilt. Guilt's just kind of a psychological thing that comes from parents and conditioning and the rest of that. But, you know, we're really beyond this idea of guilt before God and condemnation, all that stuff. And so I was intrigued this summer when we were up at Cape Cod and my wife picked up at a store there this little towelette. And she said, here, honey, I wanted to give you this. Thought you might be interested. It's called Wash Away Your Sins Towelette. Now, this thing is, it says it kills sins on contact. And the instructions on it, in fact, it says it's heavenly scented. And what? Yeah, no, I'm going to get to that. this thing, you look on the back, and it says, write your wrongs with a wipe. Number one, remove the moist towelette. Number two, devoutly wipe away wrongdoing. Three, spot check for stubborn guilt. Four, wipe again as needed. Five, discard sins in waste receptacle. Six, go forth purified and moisturized. Now, you know, you think, what is this thing about? You know, at the Beauty First over in Columbia Crossing, there was a whole line of these things. You guys can get this in creams, lotions, towelettes, everything. There's a whole shelf of them. Why is this catching on? Because isn't there that longing? I wish it were that simple. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could just, all the things I've done, just rip this thing open and wipe it away? And you see, what Isaiah is saying here is something that he's even more wonderful and marvelous than that. Because this says you've got to wipe again as needed. When Jesus justifies, it's once for all. You don't go back for a reapplication. You take that, receive his declaration, and you live out of that declaration in freedom. He has accomplished once for all the acquitting of every sinner who rests in the finished work of Jesus. So look at verse 12. He then says that I will give him a portion among the great. A portion is a reward. It's an inheritance. It's the prize. And that prize, you see, is those who are justified. So Jesus looks at you as a prize. You are his people who are sharing with him all that he gains in his inheritance. You are the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2, so that he endured the cross, despising the shame, knowing that he's going to have you with him in a place that where your fondest Christian hopes will pale in comparison to what it means to be with him as his portion, his prize, the one who has been saved by the substitution that he has made. But you notice that Isaiah's focus is not so much on what you and I gain from it, but it's on him. And so the fourth thing is that Isaiah's focus is on his success. And that success, Isaiah says, is after his death. Now, here you see some of the clearest intimations of resurrection that you have anywhere in the Old Testament. I don't know if you even got into that with the high school boys this morning, guys, girls, but maybe next week. But if you guys register this, when you think about the resurrection and how it is an encouragement to our faith and a demonstration of the faith, think this was written 700 years before Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose again. Verse 10, he shall see his offspring. Now that's right after it just said, he makes his, the Messiah's life, a guilt offering. So, guilt offering, it's not a guilt offering if it's not dead. So he's dead, and then it says, he shall see his offspring. So he is going to see them and, notice, now we're into the pink part, prolong his days. His days are going to be prolonged after his death. It's even a little clearer to get to verse 11. In verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see. Now, for whatever reason, we don't know why, the Greek translation called the Septuagint of that added the word the light. He will see the light. Then many English translations, NIV and others, insert of life. If you have an NIV, you'll notice there's little brackets down under the of life. That means there's nothing in the original that corresponds to that. They just stuck it in to make sense. I don't think you need to do that. You can just stop it right there. He will see and be satisfied. That's what the original says. After the suffering of his soul, he'll see what he suffered. He'll see all that he did and he'll say, it was worth it. I'm satisfied with what I accomplished. Now, do you see how in contrast that is to any other person? Take, for example, Muhammad Atta, one of the terrorists from 9/11. When he decided to fly the jetliner into the World Trade Center, he could only hope that what he would accomplish through that would begin to bring America to its knees. There was no way he could see the results of what he attempted. He was dead. Jesus, of all humans ever, gave his life as a sacrifice and then looks at, and of course the contrast, not to kill, but to give life, and he looks and he is satisfied with his sacrifice. He looks back on his death. He looks back on what he did, and as Isaiah sees that 700 years before, he will see and he will be satisfied. Verse 12. One word. Because, look at the implications of that word. I'm going to give him a portion of prize. He's going to divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life to death. I mean, how do you get around? You know, Isaiah must have scratched his proverbially bald pate. You know, whatever reason they think Isaiah was bald. He must have been scratching his head when he wrote that and think, how does God give to Messiah his portion and his spoils because he poured out his life to death? There is no way you can get around that except resurrection. And so you have here a statement 700 years before the fact of the fact that Messiah is going to die and then rise and be exalted. And so that brings us to the final thing, the fifth thing. He will be satisfied. You see, if you're satisfied with what Jesus has done, that's wonderful. But what is infinitely more important is that Jesus is satisfied with what he has done. And that's what this says. Isaiah's focus is on his satisfaction. The Democrats like to mock President Bush and the banner that was displayed on the USS Independence back last May, you know, mission accomplished. And they say, yeah, mission accomplished. boy, you didn't know what you were getting into. You know, and so, you know, go around and around and around with this, you know, we're in this mire and look at all that we're going through, and praise God that Saddam Hussein has been captured, and may God bring some turning of that and some relief and peace. But there's still the sense of, you know, the U.S. has never really accomplished this mission. But Jesus, on the cross, in his dying words, said, "It is finished! It's done! Mission accomplished!" And he was satisfied because he knew that even though there would continue to be spiritual warfare, the decisive battle had been fought and won, and he was satisfied. He could see the results of that. Now look, verse 10. "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper, shall be fully accomplished in His, Messiah's hand." So, this will all be accomplished, and He will gain pleasure from the full accomplishment of it. Everything is perfect. He doesn't have to say, "If I could just do another universe, maybe I could just, you know, tweak it up a little bit and, you know, get a few things better the next time." Every time I build something, I think, now I know how to build it. If I only had another chance, you know, maybe I could do it right. He does it perfectly the first time in all that He has accomplished. Look at verse 11. It goes on to say there that He'll see and He will be satisfied. Very explicit. When He sees it, He's going to rest in it. It was perfect. Nothing I'd change. Verse 12. He will divide the spoils with the strong. Huh? That word spoils is a military term. It refers to what a conquering general gains when he defeats the enemy. He gets all the treasure, and the treasure gives him pleasure. So it says he'll divide those spoils with the strong. Now, what are the spoils that Jesus gained in his death? You read on in Isaiah, and he tells you, basically, Isaiah chapter 60 to 66, say the spoils are a kingdom that he has gained. And that kingdom is not simply a kingdom in this world. That kingdom is a kingdom which transcends this world. It is, in fact, a new heavens and a new earth, a remade world. Our sin blocked us from entrance to paradise. We can no longer go back to the garden. Through Jesus' death and His resurrection, He has created a new paradise, a remake, a transformed people in a transformed kingdom. And so that kingdom is a kingdom that is then described in Isaiah, the last chapters, in terms that are cosmic. You see, forgiveness of sin, justification, doesn't simply take away your guilt. Our guilt has blocked us from life as God intended it to be. So when our guilt is removed, the bolts of the gates of paradise are destroyed. We can now gain entrance into all that God has intended. So it says He divides the spoils with the strong. Now, if you look in your NIV or another translation, you probably see that the word strong, there's an alternate translation to that, the many. And Van Groningen, one of the best commentators on the book of Isaiah or any of these Old Testament things, very excellent commentator, gives five reasons why that word should be translated many rather than strong. And I agree with him. I think it should be translated to many because who's he talking about? He will divide the spoils with the many who, verse 11, were justified. The offspring of verse 10, you see, that's the continuity. It's a progressive climax here. He's saying, you know, he's got this offspring, and this offspring are those that are justified, and that's who he's going to divide the spoils with. So that what Jesus does is he gains a kingdom, and you and I participate. He divides all of his riches, and he shares them with you and with me. And, you know, this is just a mind-boggling thing. You know, when our kids were real little, Christmas time, one of my greatest thrills was that when they would give their list of all the things they wanted, I would get some of them. I'd never get all of them, just so that they knew it wasn't, this is an automatic, you know. I'd get some of them. But the real thrill was to find something that was better than anything they had asked for, because they didn't know it existed. Now, once they get about 8 years old, you know, it's pretty hard to do, because at that point, they know about a lot of things that exist that you and I don't know exist, and we never dreamed existed, and, you know. But when they're little, there's that delight to be able to say, you didn't know this thing existed. And I've got something for my grandson this year. You know, he doesn't know this thing exists. And I can't wait to see his face when he discovers it. But can you imagine? Jesus said in John chapter 14, on the eve of his death, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are lots of rooms. And you don't know what that house is like. You don't know what those rooms are like. And I'm going to go prepare those rooms. And then it's as if Jesus gets so excited about that. And here at the point where he's about to give his life and to be tortured, in John chapter 17, he prays, I think it's about verse 24, he prays, Father, I can't wait to have them with me to behold my glory, the glory that you have given me before the world began. Jesus says, I have treasures that I want to share with the many who are justified by my blood that they can't begin to guess at. And that's what he gives to you and to me as his people. That's the joy that was set before him. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that's what Jesus wants to give to you and me. Amen? Amen, I'll tell you. So, you know, I hope that as you get through this Christmas, you will not just get so caught up with all the toys, the temporary toys that are here and now, that you forget to meditate on the treasure that is to come, and to wrap your heart around that hope. When you hear the news, when you see the things that are going on, the crime, the terrorism, the things that seem to assault Christ and His honor and His kingdom. You know, let me give you an example. Just this week, U.S. News World Report, cover story is on Saudi Arabia and its Muslim charities. Basically what the story says is that they now have found that Saudi Arabia has established a Muslim charity fund, which is for the spread of fundamentalist Wahhabi Islam around the world. It's been described as the greatest display and effort at propaganda in the history of the world. $70 billion in the last 15, 20 years have been spent on this. 1,500 mosques have been built. You know, you see a new mosque, you think, boy, there's a lot of Muslims around here, a lot of money, they're building this mosque. You know, it could be the Saudi charities. 1,500 mosques they've built, over 200 colleges, over 200 Islamic centers, 2,000 schools in non-Islamic countries. What for? To defeat Christianity, to exalt Allah, and to display that kingdom. You read that and you say, man, that's depressing. $70 billion? And you read Isaiah 53. You read the last three verses and you say, you could spend $140 billion. I've read the last chapter. Jesus wins. Amen? He will see the results of his work and be satisfied. And all nations will come before him and bow and say, Jesus, you are Lord. And you know what? It's a delight to spend eternity with a God who's satisfied. He is not unsatisfied. He has no regrets. He is delighted in his work. He delights to share it with you and me. Trust him. Take risk for him. Love him. Let's worship him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's worth being here to see you. And we think, Lord, of what Isaiah must have thought as he wrote this and thought, how in the world can this be? And whatever moved him to write it, it's just amazing to us to think about. And we look back on the work of Jesus and we see what you've accomplished and we know this is supernatural. No one could have fit exactly these amazing prophecies but you, Lord Jesus. And that gives us the hope that in the end of the day, you will, in fact, accomplish everything that you have said. You will be satisfied in your work. And you will share that work and the treasure with us. And we will enter into your satisfaction and delight. We bow before you in order to acknowledge right now, Lord Jesus, how could we ever think of turning our backs on you? How could we ever think of ignoring you and just wanting to go our own way, of not trusting you. So, Lord, recapture our hearts this morning. Recapture our hearts in this moment as we want to abandon ourselves to you and to delight in your satisfaction. In Jesus' name, amen.